Father, we sung about how wonderful you are, how worthy you are, about your amazing grace, about the cross and all that that involves. We stand amazed at your goodness toward us in Jesus Christ. And we would pray that as we look at your word, we would understand more clearly the majesty of your person and the wonder of your care for us. We also thank you we can bring before you the needs of our own lives. On a personal level, we pray for those who are going through times of great need and grief. We pray for Dan Hickman and the passing of his mother and pray that he would know your presence in special ways. We thank you for the opportunity we will have this week to have hundreds of kids on our campus learning more about the Lord Jesus. We entrust both the children and the staff to you and pray that it would be a special time of your presence with those students. Think of our missionary family and ask your grace upon them, and pray for the Langers, even as Rick ministers this morning in Trinidad with the Lawrences, and we pray that you would bless that time. We come to the world and we have been asked by you to pray for our leaders, and we do that. We pray for our president and we pray for those who lead. We look at the Middle East and we confess that there is no human wisdom that seems to be able to solve that problem. We pray that you would give spirit of understanding so that at least it might be managed and the cycle of violence must be maybe stopped. We pray for the leaders of the Palestinians and of the Israelis. You would move them away from entrenched positions so there might be a peace or at least a cessation of hostility. Father, we pray for our own nation. You know the fears that we have of terrorism and the concerns for other issues in our nation. We pray for our leaders and ask that you would give them great wisdom and discernment. We thank you now for your grace to us. In Christ's name, amen. And I had meant to mention to ask you to pray for Elizabeth and me as we go this week to the National Conference of the Free Church in Iowa. And I have the responsibility of speaking on one of those occasions, and Elizabeth is leading a number of different programs. We both value your prayers very much. I'm not a follower of the affairs of Hollywood, but I've come to recognize from what I have read that Lou Wasserman was a very major figure. The book about him is entitled The Last Mogul. He was entitled The Godfather of Hollywood. One trade journal called him the most powerful industry figure in the last 70 years. One newspaper columnist said about him, he was a major figure in the history of Los Angeles, a key figure in the history of American Jews, a critical figure in the history of American politics, even an important transitional figure in the history of capitalism. He was the executive, the chairman and chief executive officer first of Music Corporation of America, MCA, folded part of that in and became the same thing with Universal Studios. He became very influential in terms of fundraising for the Democratic Party. Bill Clinton said that he'd spent so much time in his house and fundraising parties, he expected Wasserman to send him about half of his bill for property tax. And he said he would be glad to pay it because he'd taken so much money away from those fundraisers. He once said, I do not intend to sell, I do not intend to retire, and I do not intend to die. He obviously was exaggerating, but he was a man who was in control, and he was used to being in control. But in fact, he sold MCA in 1990, and 3 weeks ago, he died. No matter how much we think we're in control, and no matter how much others say we are, only God is sovereign in the universe. Yesterday, a stadium full of fans in Chicago discovered the same truth. When the game was canceled because a 33-year-old pitcher at the prime of his career with three young children and a wife was found dead in his bed. Not supposed to happen to Major League Baseball players. But only God is sovereign in the universe. Not remote and distant and uninvolved. He's active, present. He's working in the lives of individuals. He's working all things according to the counsel of his own will. His ways are often hidden and his hand is often beyond our comprehension. But he is an all-knowing God. He is an all-powerful God. He is an all-present God. And how could a God like that be anything but sovereign? Our God reigns. It is one of the great biblical truths, and when we grab hold of it, it transforms the way we live our lives on a daily basis. Now, the way God reigns is mysterious in its diversity, and this morning, I don't want to so much discuss in abstract terms the way in which our God reigns, but to walk with you through three episodes that show us something about the way God is at work in the world of men. So if you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 8, we'll look at the first of these. As we move from the story of the personal to the story of the international, as we see God operating on different levels, but also as we begin to think about that, how that intersects with our lives. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're spending time in the books of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings in the Old Testament, not so much to get a glimpse of what happened in the past. That's important. But these weren't written to just be a record of past events. They were written to a group of people who were in deep trouble, in exile away from their own country, to tell them, this is how you got here, and this is what you need to learn. And even though we don't sit where they sat, we can learn what we need to learn as we look at how God is working in the lives of the kings and the prophets. Here's the story, 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, if you've been with us, you'll remember the story given back in 2 Kings chapter 4 of the Shunammite, that is, a woman from Shunem, the Shunammite woman. That's this same woman, and she now reappears on the pages of Scripture. Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years. The woman proceeded to do as the man of God said. She and her family went away and stayed in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, she came back from the land of the Philistines and went to the king to beg for her house and land. The king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, and had said, tell me about all the great things Elisha has done. Just as Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, the woman whose son Elisha had brought back to life came to beg the king for her house and land. Gehazi said, this is the woman, my lord the king. This is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. The king asked the woman about it, and she told him. Then he assigned an official to her case and said to him, give back everything that belonged to her, including all the income from her land from the day she left the country until now. You read a story like that, and you wonder, what's the story of such ordinary events in the pages of Scripture for us? Well, before we get that, let me remind you where we are. God had called the nation of Israel into existence. 12 tribes of people, all descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He brought them out of Egypt, brought them into the land that we know now as the land of Israel, and he'd given them that land. For a time, they were a united monarchy, first under King Saul, and then under King David, and then under King Solomon, and under Solomon, they reached their golden age, under the golden king. But underneath that, the golden king had turned his heart toward worshiping idols, and God, in judgment, came against the nation of Israel. And it was split in two. There was a civil disruption. God prevented a civil war. The 10 northern tribes seceded, and they formed their own nation. They kept calling it Israel. The southern tribes called themselves Judah, after the main tribe. That civil disruption occurred in 931 BC. And from that time on, the nation of Israel was never a united nation. Still isn't. The present nation of Israel is really the prolonged history of the Old Testament nation of Judah. Gets a little confusing. But Judah was always a nation that had a king descended from King David. He was the line from which the Lord Jesus was going to come. And when the Lord Jesus returns to heaven to set up his kingdom on earth, then the remnants of all of the tribes are going to be brought back together. There will come a time when there is once again a united nation of Israel as King Messiah brings all the pieces together. The northern kingdom, though, went through turmoil after turmoil after turmoil. Their first king had set up idolatrous worship in rebellion against God, and they never got it right. So one dynasty comes to be succeeded by another, to be succeeded by another, but the spiral's taking them lower until the family of Omri comes to the throne. His first son is named Ahab. Ahab marries Jezebel, and Baal worship becomes the official religion of the nation. And in the sons that succeed Ahab, there's this battle against Baal. And God raises up two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And even though it's only a 40 or 45 year slice of Israel's history, most of 1st and 2nd Kings focuses on the times of Elijah and Elisha, these two great men who stood for Yahweh, the living and true God, against the false god Baal. Well, we're coming to toward the end of Elisha's career. And he's now going to institute the end of the house of Ahab. God is going to finally step in and said, time. It's over. Ahab, you're done. Well, Ahab's already died. It's his sons we're dealing with. But in the process of how he does that, we get a fascinating glimpse of God at work in human history and God at work in the lives of his people. The first story isn't about a king at all. It's about a very private individual situation, about a woman who was a loyal follower of Yahweh when there was not many of them. She was a woman who put her neck, as it were, on the block. When Elisha moved through her neighborhood, she showed him hospitality in a time when to be a friend of Elisha was to make yourself an enemy of the king. She built a house, a room in her house, so she and her husband could care for this man and minister to his needs. And in response, God provided for her hidden heartbreak. She didn't admit it to anyone. She was a woman who had life together. At least she wanted to give that impression. She longed for a child. Her husband was too old to give her one. But God opened her womb, and she gave birth to a child against all that nature would have normally made possible. And tragedy struck. She not only had the heartbreak of infertility, but then the heartbreak of bereavement as her son suddenly died in a heat stroke. But again, God, through his prophet, did the miraculous, and her son was restored to life. Well, we're not sure where this story fits in the history of that, how long afterward it was, but Elisha came to her and said, God's going to move in judgment on the nation. God's decreed a famine, and there's going to be a time of great need. This was part of God's disciplining of his people to drive them to repentance. And Elisha, as it were, comes to her and says, you're loyal to Yahweh. You don't need to go through this. I'm staying, but I want you to get out. Go wherever you can, but get out of the land and avoid the next 7 years. And out of obedience to the prophet of God, following the word of God, she does that. She goes to Philistia, the country of the Philistines, and spends 7 years there as the famine unravels. And she comes back after the 7 years are over. Now, the interesting thing, her husband's been absent from the story. When Elisha went to her in the first place to say, there's a famine, take your family and go, a woman who had a husband would need to consult with her husband, but there's no suggestion. Her husband had been old earlier when we'd met them. Probably by now, he's dead. If he's not dead, he's enfeebled. She's making the decision. 7 years later, she comes back. There's no mention of her husband. It's she and her son who comes in. I feel certain, although I can't prove it, that she's now a single mother. And she's come back to the land, and she's discovered her house is gone, and her land's gone. It's been confiscated or misappropriated. We don't know the legalities of that. It may have been that the crown seized it. It had been abandoned. They'd gone to a foreign country, and so the king, who was always land hungry, stepped in and took her land. It may have been some neighbor or relative who just squatted on the land and took it over. Possession is 9/10 of the law. Now she comes back. She's a woman. In the society of that time, she didn't have a voice. She didn't have any power. What's a woman, a single woman with a son, a single mother going to do when her land's gone? She has nowhere to turn, no one who's behind her. Nobody pays attention to a woman in this kind of culture, especially someone who'd been an economic refugee, and she comes back and all she can do is go to the king. She's a proud woman, but she's driven to beg of the king, who's the last court in the land, the supreme court in the land. One of the ironies of this is that she's gotten into this problem because she's obeyed the voice of God's prophet. So what's going to happen there? Here's a woman who's obeyed God and trusted God and followed the leading of this prophet, and she's lost almost everything that's meaningful to her. Well, the scene shifts, and we see another part of the palace. We see this woman making her way up to the palace area, and we move into the throne room and we discover there's a conversation going on. It's a conversation that's an unusual one. It's between the king and Gehazi. Gehazi's the servant of Elisha. Last time we met Gehazi, he had been struck with leprosy in the incident with Naaman. So there's two explanations. One is that the story may be out of sequence chronologically. I think that's most likely. It may be that Gehazi had a problem with leprosy, but it wasn't at this stage something that meant that he couldn't be active in public. But it's more likely the first. The story's out of sequence. And it's later that he will get the leprosy. Point is that for some reason the king, who had a love-hate relationship with Elisha, I mean, sometimes Elisha is his best friend because he delivers them from the Syrians. And sometimes when he comes in the name of God, he utterly hates them. Previous chapter, he'd been trying to cut off his head. But now, for some reason, they get into a conversation. And Gehazi's there and says, tell me about Elisha. Tell me about these things that you've seen him do. I mean, I hear about all these miracles, but I don't look like up close and personal. So Gehazi begins to tell some of the stories that are told in chapter 4, 5, and 6 in this book. Gotten to the story of the Shunammite woman who he has no idea what's happened to. She's been gone for 7 years, hasn't seen him. Telling the story of how she'd shown hospitality and how he had pointed out that they didn't have a child and how God had opened her womb. And then is it the story of how all of a sudden the boy had been struck dead and the woman had come in a panic to Mount Carmel where Elisha was, and the two of them had rushed back to the room, and they were in the upper room, and as he's right in the middle of the story, he catches out of the corner of his eye, just as he was at that point of the story, the woman walks into the room. And he turns to her and says, King, that's her! And that's the son I was telling you about! Talk about good timing. Talk about good luck. She just happened. And the king says to her, I was just hearing about this. Tell me about it. She tells the story and turns to the officer and says, I want you to look after this case. Get her back her land. Get her back her house. And what's more, she gets all of the income that came to that property over these 7 years. You look after her. As I said, talk about good luck. Or was it God's hand? Is it serendipity or is it sovereignty? And the answer to a follower of Jesus Christ is clear. See, when you follow Christ, when you walk in his ways, there's the recognition that God has made promises that his eyes are on us. And our chances become his choices. That the accidents of life are filtered through the heart of God. And no one who knows the ways of God with his people dismisses these things as just good luck and good fortune. It's even in this story we see God works with his people in various ways. There's sometimes God comes to us with specific directions, as he came to that woman and said, there's going to be a famine. Go wherever you can, but stay away for 7 years. And Sometimes God gives specific direction. We read the Word of God, not listen to the voice of some prophet, and God speaks to us, and we hear Him saying something, and we realize we need to obey that. That's God's specific direction. Other times, God leads by practical wisdom. No angel tapped on the woman's shoulder to say, go to the king. No angel tapped on the woman's shoulder to say, it's time to go back to the land. Here's the program. She was using practical wisdom, but God was sovereignly moving through her practical wisdom as He leads her and guides her. But sometimes there's God's silent supervision. As God makes the good timing of life, the accidents of life, the coincidences of life become vehicles for His purposes. That's what theologians call providence. God's sovereign care of our lives for His glory and our good. His eye is, as the old song says, on the sparrow, but I know He watches me. I've been thankful for God's accidents in my own life. And thankful for a broken bracelet. Remembering the first time I asked Elizabeth out and she said no, and she had something else she needed to do, and in my insecurity, I heard the no is, no way, Jose. And so I was disappointed and kind of moved it, but I was following her out of the library about 10 feet behind on one occasion, and the bracelet fell off her arm. And it had always had a broken clasp, but I picked it up, caught up to her, gave it to her, and she explained how sad she'd been that she wasn't able to go out when I'd asked her to, and so forth. And I asked her out again, and here we are, 37 years later, or whatever, 38 years later. I'm grateful that we were flying to Australia, and there was a letter that was going to come in the mail from Trinity Church to describe what the position of pastor was. And the mail always came at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We were leaving at 11:30. But that one day, the mail came 3.5 hours early, 5 minutes before we left for the airport, and led to us coming here. And when you begin to see this, you don't have to take every coincidence as having cosmic significance. But you begin to recognize God leads His people. And He providentially moves in the timing of life. That doesn't mean we live weirdly, but it does mean we live confidently, knowing that God is leading and guiding and caring, so that we walk into the room just at the right time for the King to hear our story. Now, that's one side of the way God works. When we get to the next verse, we're into a very different sphere. We're not in the sphere of the personal now, we're in the sphere of the political. We're not in the sphere of the private, now we're in the sphere of the international. Well, let's begin to walk our way through the story. We're told Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, that is Syria, was ill. When the king was told, the man of God has come all the way up here, he said to Hazael, take a gift with you and go to meet the man of God. Consult Yahweh through him. Ask him, will I recover from this illness? The story is going to move in three scenes, and the first one is really between Elisha and Ben-Hadad. We have no idea why Elisha went to Damascus. It's the only time we ever read of him being outside of the land of Israel. But for some reason, he's up in Damascus, in enemy territory. He's obviously representing Yahweh. I am convinced that in the back of his mind was the commission God had given to Elijah. It may even have been in the front of his mind. God had told Elijah he was to do three things. He was to anoint Elisha as his successor. He was to anoint Hazael, king of Syria, and he was to anoint Jehu as the successor to Ahab's family. Elijah had appointed Elisha, but he hadn't done the other two. And I don't know whether it was disobedience or whether he understood that God was going to have him do it through his successor. It hadn't been done. It's 15 or 20 years later. And God now calls Elisha to go to Damascus. But when he goes to Damascus, it wasn't to meet the king. Ben-Hadad hears he's in town. Ben-Hadad's been his longtime enemy, but Ben-Hadad has also had a general who had leprosy who's come back from an encounter with Elisha healed. He's a pagan as well, and he believes, pay all the options you can get. So he's told, the man of God's in town. And Ben-Hadad thinks, well, I've tried Hadad, and I've tried the other gods here. It hadn't done me any good. What have I got to lose by trying Yahweh? So he just happens to call in his most trusted officer, who just happens to be Hazael. He doesn't know, of course, that 20 years earlier, God had called Elisha to go and Elijah to go and appoint Hazael. He doesn't know what Hazael has going on in his heart. He's just the man who's his right-hand man, the man he chooses. And he says, I want you to take a gift. And I want you to get to Elisha, and I want you to ask him, am I going to recover from this or not? The encounter between Hazael and Elisha is striking. It's recorded beginning in verse 9. Hazael went to meet Elisha, taking with him as a gift 40 camel loads of all the finest wares of Damascus. I mean, that's a fairly impressive gift. 40 camels, one after another, with all of the finest wares of Damascus. The Syrians believed in bribing their prophets. If you remember that Naaman had showed up at Elisha's house with $1 million worth of material. Well, he went in, comes to wherever Elisha is, and stood before him and said, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to ask, will I recover from this illness? Elisha's response is truly remarkable. Let me read it and then go back and walk with you through it. Elisha answered, go and say to him, you will certainly recover. But the Lord's revealed to me that he's going to die. Stared at Hazael with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. And the man of God began to weep. What in the world is going on? Is Elisha telling him, go and lie to Ben-Hadad? That could he... Go and tell him he's going to recover, but he's in fact going to die. Well, as we read the larger context, we're going to discover it's a whole lot more ambiguous than that. The point is Ben-Hadad would recover from his illness. It wasn't terminal. It wasn't fatal. But he was going to die. He wasn't going to die of the illness. He was going to be murdered. So in the question, are you going to recover? Yeah. You're going to recover from the illness. The good news for you and bad news for you. Good news is you recover. Bad news is you ain't getting out of this bed. You're going to be murdered. Well, we don't know that right at this point. Hazael knows what's in his heart. That's why Elisha says he'll recover. You go and tell him he's going to recover, but he's going to die. And then he stares at him. Stares at him. His eyes lock with Hazael's eyes. His eyes penetrate to his heart. Hazael's already got the plan. He's already got the intent. Just looking for the opportunity to murder his king. And as he stares at him, he reads him like a book, and his hardened soldier turns away ashamed. And then Elisha bursts into tears. He bursts into tears because he knows not what Hazael intends for Ben-Hadad, but what Hazael intends for Israel. And he knows two things. He knows there are horrors and atrocity ahead, and he also knows that this is the permissive hand of God in judgment. There's a phrase in the book of Romans that is a powerful phrase. In the book of Romans, it talks about people holding on to sin and refusing to repent until finally it reaches the place where it says, and God gave them over. And God gave them over. And God gave them over. Three times it says it. As you read through the passage, it's almost as if God says, okay, they won't respond to me, they won't listen to me, I'll just back off and let things unravel. I won't restrain, I won't hold back evil, I won't stop the impulses of evil men. If they don't want me, they won't have me. And that's what's happening here. God is not coercing what is happening. God is not causing what is happening. God, in one sense, is not condoning what is happening. He is allowing what is happening. And he stands back because Israel, having refused to submit to God's direction, will not have God's protection. listen to the words of Elisha. "Why is my Lord weeping?" asked Hazael. "Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites. You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women." Horrors and atrocities and war and bloody violence. And that was in fact the history under Hazael for the next 40 years. Bloody opposition between the two nations. He's going to unleash a campaign of horror. The people who've chosen Baal over Yahweh are going to get what Baal can give them by way of protection. Hazael's response is fascinating. He says, "How could your servant, a mere dog?" Now that's mock humility, but a mere dog means a nobody. Interesting, the Assyrians, when they describe Hazael in their annals, describe him as the son of a nobody. It means he's a commoner. He's got no claim to royalty. Came to power by a coup. "How could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat?" And the word literally is, "such a great thing." Hey, here's Hazael saying, "Boy, that would be great if I could do it." He's not shocked by this horror and these atrocities. This is the way a Hitler would feel if somebody came to him and said, "You're going to get a free shot at the Jewish people before, you know, World War II. This is his passion. Most of you, if you've lived in Southern California, have never been in an ice storm. Ice storms or heavy frosts are magnificent things of beauty when you come to see them after it's all down. And the trees are glistening with the ice, and there's icicles, and there's frost everywhere. I mean, you walk out in the morning when the sun is shining, and it's just gorgeous. But it's also can be very, very dangerous, especially if the ice builds up and it brings down wires. And there's a story of one officer being called out because there was a heavy wire down on one spot. And he said, "I stood there and I looked at that as it was arcing. And as the arcs would come, sparks would fly and they would reflect off the icicles around. And it was just beautiful to see these rainbow effects." He said, "I looked there and I thought, how can anything so beautiful be so dangerous?" And that's Hazael with power. It's going to be a fallen wire in his hand that's going to bring danger to everyone around him. And so Elisha spells it out. He spells out exactly what he knows. "The Lord has shown me you will become king of Aram," replied Elisha. "God knows what's happening. We know your heart. We know the future. We're not stopping." And so we read the final part of the story. "Then Hazael left Elisha and returned to his master. When Ben-Hadad asked, 'What did Elisha say to you?' Hazael replied, 'He told me that you would certainly recover.' But the next day he took a thick cloth, soaked it in water, and spread it over the king's face. So he died." No coroner to do an autopsy. They would have probably attributed it to the sick man, and he died of natural causes. But we read, "Then Hazael succeeded him as king." If in the first story we had God providentially arranging the chances of life, here we have God mysteriously permitting the evil of people. God's sovereignty mysteriously includes the heart and attitude of a Hazael. He knows the intent of his heart. God does not coerce his evil. God does not cause his evil. But God includes his evil within his plan and purpose, uses his evil as a tool of discipline, a hammer against his own people. There's a mystery here. But it's a reminder that even the evils of men are not outside the sovereign purposes of God. Our God reigns even when Hazael is on the throne. And he reigns to further his purposes, in this case, to discipline and judge his nation and to purge the cancer of Baal worship from them. Betsy Ten Boom turned to her sister Corey as a story in The Hiding Place tells it. Holland was getting involved in World War II. The Nazis were coming. They could see what that was going to mean in terms of the horrors that were going to invade their country, and they were fearful of their Jewish friends and the cost that it would be for them. Betsy turned to her sister and said, if God has shown us bad times ahead, it's enough for me to know that he knows about them. That's why he sometimes shows us things, you know, to tell us that this too is in his hand. I think of those words of Joseph. You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. Margaret Clarkson, who is a modern hymn writer, Canadian poet, who suffered all her life with really significant crippling injuries, writes this in one of her books. The sovereignty of God is the one impregnable rock to which the suffering human being heart must cling. The circumstances surrounding our life are no accident. They may be the work of evil, but that evil is firmly within the mighty hand of our sovereign God. All evil is subject to him, and evil cannot touch his children unless he permits it. God is the Lord of human history and of the personal history of every member of his redeemed family. I can't unravel the mystery, but I can submit to God. Final story is different again. It's in chapter 9. In chapter 9, we don't have God mysteriously permitting. We have God actively intervening. The king's heart, Proverbs 21:1 says, is in the hands of the Lord. He turns it like watercourses, whatever way he pleases. The prophet Elisha summoned a man, verse 1, from the company of the prophets and said to him, tuck your cloak into your belt. Take this flask of oil with you and go to Ramoth Gilead. Elisha is obviously the major prophet of God. He's gathered around him some younger men who are loyal to Yahweh, and he comes to one of them and says, I want you to take some anointing oil. Anointing was a symbol of induction into office. I want you to go to Ramoth Gilead. Now, Ramoth Gilead was the battlefield, the center of the attack the Israelis were making against the Syrians. The Syrians held possession of that town. It was an Israeli town, and the Israelis wanted to take it back. Ahab had been killed years earlier in an attack on that city. Just now, his son, the king, had been injured. His son had withdrawn to Jezreel, but the army is still at Ramoth Gilead. So he says, I want you to take this flask. I want you to go to army headquarters out in the field at Ramoth Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. He's not introduced in any other way than by name here, but everyone would know. That's General Jehu, commander of the army. Go to him, get him away here from his companions, take him into an inner room, then take the flask, pour the oil on his head, and declare, this is what Yahweh says, I anoint you king over Israel, then open the door and run. Don't delay. What's that about? Well, anointing a king when you've got an existing king on the throne is not usually looked at favorably by kings. This was treason. This was incitement to revolution. That's exactly what it is. Why? Because God had said to Elijah, anoint Jehu. So Elisha is going to anoint Jehu. Now, in one sense, he recognizes Hazael. He doesn't anoint him or direct him. He says, you're going to be king. The Lord's shown that. He knows that. But now he's inciting to revolution. This is God intervening actively. Prophet goes. And we're told, and by the way, Elisha doesn't go because it would be really dangerous. If Elisha suddenly showed up, there's no way they could keep this secret. So he's sending a junior prophet, as it were, in his place. So the young man, verse 4, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. I have a message for you, commander, he said. For which one of us? For you, commander, he replied. Jehu got up, went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel. Now, when a prophet anointed a king, that was significant. Saul had been anointed by Samuel. David had been anointed by Samuel. Jeroboam had been anointed or recognized by a prophet. It was God's recognition that this is the king. And so there's the active anointing. Then there's the commission in verses 7 to 10. And the commission is, you are to destroy the house of Ahab your master. I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. You're my agent of judgment. You're my tool of revenge. Ahab's done. His house is done. His sons are done. You're to purge the cancer of Ahabism and Baalism. And just to underline that, verse 8, the whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the first king whose son had been killed, like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah, a third king whose son had been killed. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour on the plot of the ground at Jezreel. No one will bury her. Then he opened the door and ran. But this is surgical operation. This is God's intervention. The time has come, not allowing it to go any further. Cancer is going to be removed. Jehu, you're the surgeon. Jehu, I have no idea whether he'd ever thought of this, although it's interesting. The next part of the story says everybody's ready for such an action. God's prepared the ground. As the guy goes rushing out of the room, verse 11, when Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them asked him, is everything all right? Why did this madman come to you? He walks in, rushes out. He probably recognizes a prophet. These were army officers. They weren't big on religious figures. You know the man and the kind of things he says, Jehu replied, which seems to me, you guys put him up to this. It's a practical joke you're playing. It's not true, they said. Tell us. Jehu said, here is what he told me. This is what Yahweh says. I anoint you king over Israel. And the amazing thing happens is everybody says, yeah, that's a good idea. They hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him and the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpets and shouted, Jehu is king. God had prepared the soil. The point is this, that there are times where God actively pursues his kingdom purposes by intervening directly, by energizing a Jehu, by putting his hand on a person, and sometimes he uses surprising instruments to accomplish his purpose and to push these things forward. Sometimes in our days, it's not a military figure, but he puts his hand on individuals, and you can look through the course of the church, in local churches, and you can see how God puts his hand on somebody and says, I'm going to use you to do this ministry. I'm going to use you to go to this country. I'm going to use you to move into this community and have this effect for your glory. And God actively intervenes to further his purposes, often by very surprising people. The Lord holds us responsible for the choices we make. Jehu's been commissioned, but the way he's going to do it in the trail of blood through chapters 9 and 10 brings him finally under the judgment of God. You were called to be the surgeon, but instead of a surgeon, you became a butcher. And in Hosea, God will hold him up accountable for his action. He had been given a task by God, but he'd made evil choices with the task. But God's sovereign purpose and Jehu's personal choices converge together to accomplish the hand of God. It's like the cross, where Peter will turn to the crowd and say, you by wicked hands or by the hands of wicked men did what God had purposed would come to pass. You're responsible, but you are servants of God. And God somehow works compatibly with human responsibility and sovereign purpose. The bottom line of all of this is to say, our God reigns. Our God is a sovereign God. Our God is the power broker. Our God is the power breaker. He is the ultimate and final voice in all things. Our God is a creative God. He may work through the seeming chances of time. He may work through the permission of evil. He may work through the sovereign intervention in a life. But he works. And all things work according to the counsel of his own will. And it is the privilege of his people to know that we're in his hands. And whatever happens, our God reigns. when peace like a river attends our way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever our lot, God's taught us to say, it's well. It's well with our soul. And one of the things that God wants us to do is, in a certain sense, to be the Shunammite woman. See, we live in a world that's in spiritual anarchy. But Trinity Church is called to be an island of sovereignty, where we say, Jesus Christ is Lord, and we bow before Him. And a church is meant to be an island of sovereignty and an ocean of anarchy. In your family, God's call for you is to make your family an island of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ in an ocean of anarchy. God's called you to make your heart, in a world that says, do your own thing, go your own way, to be an island of sovereignty. Jesus reigns here. I live at His orders. And I've been reminded again this week, brothers and sisters, from things I've heard that Christians are doing, that many of us are diving in the ocean of anarchy. We come on Sunday to sing Our God Reigns, and then we live as if He's dead all week. But our call is to be an island of sovereignty, so that we not only proclaim He reigns, we display He reigns, confident in His grace. Father, may we live for the glory of our God, knowing that His glory is our good. And as we sing and as we give, may we be proclaiming that our God reigns. Jesus Christ is Lord.